Well, let me ask you to turn with me this morning to 2 Peter chapter 3. I want to read from verse 11 this morning, but let us read together today from God's Word, 2 Peter 3 and beginning verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting the day of God, wherein the heaven being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, my beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. And we can all say amen again at the public reading. Let's do, before we consider it, bow our heads and hearts once again together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to your presence today. The echo of Newton's hymn, Begone Unbelief. We know that unbelief can come upon us in so many different ways, different seasons. Lord, we could say as believers that we might always wrestle with measures of unbelief. And we think of that one who prayed, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. But we come and ask that we might know, Lord, it's a constant need, it is a constant request, an increase of faith. Your word says, now abideth faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. That's because we look for the day in which faith will be turned to sight. Hope and expectation will be turned into experience. But the love we already possess here will not be turned into anything different. It will just grow. It'll be rid of its weakness and its sins. And we pray that you'll help us to cry even with that expectation. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. But these have been unusual days, multitudes of thoughts, perhaps even in fears, have come upon our world and perhaps upon some of us. But we come today to consider a bedrock of truth, the Word of God. And so speak to us from your Word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I enter the pulpit this morning, the first Sunday since our, I guess, better now than 2 months away from each other in lockdown, I confess that I've worked through many thoughts about what to preach. I could, as many have, preach on the coronavirus. I did that, I guess, as close to it as I've come. The first Sunday that we didn't meet, I guess the third Sunday we didn't meet, the first two I didn't preach. We tuned into the Greenville service and I began doing videos, I think, week 3 of our not meeting. But you recall, we looked again at the prophecy of Amos and I think very pertinent sections there with regard to God's judgments and systematic chastenings upon Israel in a season of great apostasy. And I think certainly, though we can't speak with prophetic and inspired precision as to those particular details, The many things we've seen in our lifetimes should sober such a nation in such a season of apostasy as we certainly are in this day. But I thought that'll do. Those were more general admonitions that we take up. So I didn't want to preach on the coronavirus. I almost settled on this sermon, why I'm not preaching on the coronavirus. That one had some work done on it, but it didn't finally make the cut either. But a reason for that is that we have such tendencies to wrestle in our own circumstances and, well, make them the subject of prophetic inquiry. I grew up in those circles. Anything on the news was pretty much in the sermon the next week as to where we found that in the book of Revelation. All of those things we've seen so many come and go. Well, we may not fall into the nature of a church with that type of prophetic speculation and be in that kind of danger here today. And yet I'm sure that we could find among ourselves a wide spectrum of thoughts. Genuine fear with regard to an illness and the dangers that accompany it. We could find those that wrestle with, I say that, fear. We could find anger as it regards the politicization of what some consider a flu. Well, I could unload a few paragraphs pretty much constantly on my own political thoughts and so forth, but, well, my political views are of such a nature that the only way to get people back to what I think is our Constitution and what I'd love to see politically in the world is to see the hearts changed. And I can't change anybody's heart by trying to change their politics first. So we preach the Word and not those things. But I say that was, strike two, why I'm not preaching about the coronavirus. And then I thought, well, we just press on with 2 Peter. That's the safe thing to do, which you see obviously we are doing. But my hesitations with that is, well, that's just to ignore the fact that our lives have been turned upside down for the last 2.5 months, and who knows when they'll be completely right side up again and all of that. And I don't want to ignore the realities. I mean, we've kind of taken surveys along the way in our Zoom meetings and so forth, and we haven't, like some of these churches Derek mentioned in the mission field and so forth, had massive life changes and extreme need and circumstances in our own midst. But yet to ignore the realities of such change perhaps wouldn't be the best. Well, so I thought, well, maybe I'll preach on that text. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. That would be a great text for today. Problem with that, if you're paying attention, Psalm 122, the Psalms of Ascents. Oh, we just preached on that maybe 2-3 months ago, whenever it was. So that didn't seem to fit the bill. And so as I looked at 2 Peter and the unfolding of our next section here, I thought, well, what an interesting thing in the providence of God. There's certainly application for our circumstances in what we find in the next section of 2 Peter 3. Because this section of 2 Peter 3 is Peter's admonition to all of us in the ongoing days of the Church of Jesus Christ in the world. And so I invite you to our text, 2 Peter 3 in verse 17. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. We have over the last 3 weeks been looking at the first three of the four times in this chapter that Peter addresses his readers and addresses us as his beloved. And you see that there's a particular admonition that follows on or accompanies each of these references. We saw in the first one that we were to be stirred up, he said. We saw, secondly, he said, be not ignorant. We stated it positively, be mindful. Last time we considered the words we find in verse 14, where Peter uses one of his own favorite words from both epistles, really, be diligent. We come to the fourth of these then today, loved, verse 17, beware. Now as he puts that before us, he comes and brings us to a of steadfastness, of endurance. He puts a warning and a challenge here. Beware lest ye fall from your own steadfastness. And in doing so, Peter, and remember, these are, quite obviously, Peter's closing words. It's the next to the last verse in the whole book. But Peter is putting a theme before us that is not uncommon. Indeed, it permeates the New Testament Scriptures. The challenge to steadfastness. The challenge and the encouragements to endurance. The Lord himself speaks of this when he tells us that we should be mindful that in the world we would have tribulation. The Apostle Paul speaks to this when he challenges in the book of Galatians. He says, in due season we shall reap. If we faint not, we could turn to, well, the very next page in our Bibles, the first epistle of John, and see the theme worked out in great detail there. And we'll see it in particular as we comment in a moment in the book of Hebrews, warning about those that would fall away from their profession in Christ. So Peter puts before us as he closes, and his last words, his last challenge, beware. A challenge with regard to endurance. And we've seen already why we need it. The false teachers are present in the day. We've talked all along the way about the difference between 1 Peter and 2 Peter. The challenges, the problems we're going to face in the world, in contrast to now 2 Peter, the challenges we face in the church and false teaching that would enter in there. So we have need of endurance in the face of that. We have need of endurance also, we've seen, with regard to the Lord's coming. There is, from our perspective, perhaps, a seeming delay. You pause and think about that. It's clear that there were those in the first century that believed the Lord would return very quickly. John talks about it in the last chapter of his gospel. There were some that thought the Lord said he'd return before John died. John himself has to say, that's not what the Lord said. I think sometimes that's a lot of how we have to approach the prophecy that's out there. That's actually not what it says. But again, I digress. But these readers were wondering, well, maybe do the false teachers have a point? Because we did expect the Lord to come already. I mean, if you think about it, all the centuries of expectation, the coming of Christ, the preaching of Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, the end of the ages have come. The last days are here. Why is he not returning again? Well, Peter encourages them as he encourages us. I mean, we could say this quite literally. Where would we be if the Lord had come back in the first century? Yeah. Wouldn't be here. Wouldn't be anywhere. Forever. So there's a gracious purpose in what to us may be a seeming delay. But if we're down and discouraged, we have false teaching bombarding us, we have worldliness surrounding us, we can start asking those questions. Well, Peter here is given a wealth of help in that regard. And also we have need of this challenge just because of our own weakness, our own susceptibility to drifting. What is it we sing? Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Well, all these needs come up behind this admonition for us to be steadfast. So what do we do? How can we be steadfast? How can we endure with all of things, these circumstances, this false teaching, the illusion of the flesh and the devil fighting against us. I was reading Martin Lloyd-Jones. I actually haven't read all of his messages on 2 Peter along the way in preparation. I read through those many years ago, and they're a great blessing and challenge indeed. But I did read his message on this section. And as he approached this, he wanted to start negatively. He said, well, if we're to endure, if we're to have endurance and steadfastness, how not to do that? And I'll just give you his negatives here. He said, first of all, we don't do it by grit. Well, that's not a word I think we even use a lot today in our modern culture. But he said, we're tempted to do that, to pick ourselves up by our own bootstraps, to be stirred up, to grit through it and go on. He said, that can be very helpful and necessary in a lot of other areas of life. And he even gave comment about the challenges. I mean, if you remember Lloyd-Jones' ministry, a post-World War II ministry in London. And you think about the radio messages of Winston Churchill to that nation in some very, very dark days and difficult times. There was a lot of grit. I pause and wonder. I could be moved to tears. I think about those men in the RAF. What was Churchill's phrase about them? Never did so many owe so much to so few. Well, there's a lot of time and place in our natural living for grit. But he said that's not the way we get through and endure spiritual conflict, spiritual need. He spoke about another negative, the philosophical approach. Those who look at it and say, well, you know, maybe not as strong, as bold as the grit approach. This could be a very weak approach, but this is basically the you can't cry over spilt milk. These problems, these things are going on, we just have to take it. Perhaps a very good thing that England didn't take that approach during their bombardment. But he said, that's certainly not the Christian approach. And then he spoke thirdly, he didn't use this term, but to summarize it, I call it the nostalgia approach. Things now, they're problems, we don't know what's going to happen, but just think back to the previous days when times were good, when things were going well, and you can maybe take a little encouragement in just remembering. He elaborated on, but said ultimately any of these approaches are very little different than drugs and alcohol. You're just trying to escape reality, escape the problems. Well, if these aren't the way to approach it, if these aren't the way scripturally and biblically to endure, then how do we endure? How are we encouraged in the gospel to endure, to be steadfast in our Christian experience? I think Peter addresses that in the words of our text, verse 17. I want to look at them very simply today. We have first knowledge versus ignorance or error. We have secondly obedience versus lawlessness. And then finally, we'll see stability versus instability. These three things in Peter's final charge to us to beware lest we fall from our steadfast. Knowledge versus ignorance. Or you could say truth versus error. Peter says, firstly, ye therefore. Notice, now I'm not the freshest in all my grammar, so I appreciate the commentators that delve into the original grammar at times. But the contrast here is stark and strong. Peter's been talking in verse 16 about false teachers, about those that are captured in their error. and they're unstable, as we'll see and comment more along the way. But there's a contrast. He says, ye, therefore, beloved. He doesn't put his readers in that category at all. He's challenging them and encouraging them that they're of a different lot. They're of a different nature as children of God. But it says, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things. Knowledge versus ignorance and error. Peter, we know, is burdened for this. We saw in chapter 1 how he just introduces his second epistle. He said, look, I wanted to write you these things even though you know them and put you in remembrance of these things. Yea, I'm going to continue to put you in remembrance till I'm gone. And he says, I know that day is coming soon. So Peter encourages them with their need and with their possession of truth. Actually, the sermon that I read from Lloyd-Jones was emphasizing more, though he went from verses 14 to 17 to cover those verses in the message. He really was entitling his message and his theme, The Consolation of the Scriptures. Because you see, the false teachers, as we saw last time in verse 16, are those that twist. You remember, rest the Scriptures has a W in front of the R. They're twisting the Scriptures to their own destruction. But as believers, when we face the problems and the pressures from the world and from the unbelief that surrounds us, from the ungodliness that surrounds us, and then from the doubt or questions that may come up in our own hearts, we have a refuge. And he speaks here, and we pointed out Paul the Apostle and his writing of what Peter links with the other Scriptures, the Scriptures of the Old Testament. And here's a powerful and important text doctrinally for our understanding of the inspiration of the New Testament Scriptures. But here, the salvation and the help we have is in many ways knowledge-based. Now we have to back up. Knowledge in itself isn't enough. There are unsaved people that know a lot about the Bible. There are unsaved people that intellectually understand the tenets of the Christian faith. They just reject them. They don't believe them. But we can't, as believers, be transformed into children of God, walk on with God, and enter into eternity ignorant of the things that we are to believe. There's a content to our faith. And here, friends, is an important, very basic understanding, even when it comes to the very practical stuff. And when you come to enduring, of living life as a Christian, as professing and presenting Christ to the world in which we live, there's a basic fundamental element of knowledge. You don't have to all be A-plus postgraduate level systematic theologians. If that were the case, we might have a pretty empty room here today, present company included. But yet, the basics, the simplicity that's in Christ, and then a yearning for those unsearchable riches that are in Christ. But when we are facing difficulties, whether they're intellectual difficulties, whether they're physical difficulties, pressures from without, whatever, one of the basic needs we have is an understanding and embracing of truth. As we come to the Scriptures that have been held before us so powerfully and importantly, Peter's last epistle, how is it then we approach them? I can steal from Lloyd-Jones again a little bit here. Again, his sermon on the previous verses, but approach the Bible studiously to understand its content, to read, to study, to mine, the mine, as it were. He emphasized approaching the Scripture as a unit. The difference in the continuity between Paul and the Old Testament writers. Lord Jones, you remember, ministered in the day where dispensationalism was spreading like wildfire among evangelicals. He didn't drift into this conflict in his message, though we've seen it and read it elsewhere. But there was so much lack of understanding of the continuity of the Scriptures, of the one story of redemption in Christ, and to study the Scriptures as a whole. And that's an important thing for us, because very often, you know, we get our favorite portions of Scripture. Some people, you know, they're always in the Psalms. Now, we've been in Psalms for 3 years now, so I better be careful in my preaching. But one of the reasons I wanted to pursue that study is there are a lot of Psalms that I hadn't preached on and hadn't really delved into deeply myself, because the Psalms weren't overly my first place to go when I would just personally read the Scriptures. There are other people that, you know, they want to always go to Revelation and figure out all the stuff that's there. All these different approaches. We approach the whole of the Word. And that's why I think the person and work of Christ is so central. People can talk even about eschatology and the study of prophecy, which I don't think we should minimize. I've said a couple of times recently that very thing. But let me just put before you again, what's the most important part of your eschatology? Justification. Because the gospel of Christ is the heart of the whole message. Eschatology is just the culmination, the fulfillment of the history of redemption. And redemption is the theme of this Bible, redemption in Christ. And so let me understand that. Let that feed. Let that guide all my other study to see the whole of the story of Him in the book. And if I can just pause here. You know, in the early days of our ministry here, we had most of our people were transplants from a different theological tradition. And that's fine. I was a transplant myself somewhat recently before even entering ministry. And a lot of our focus was going into those details, as to some of the details of doctrine, some of the details of the gospel, and how what we had previously been taught or even previously had implied, well, we had to change to bring it more in line with the Scriptures. And so there was an emphasis, a theological emphasis. I trust we haven't lost that. But for many years now, it hasn't been my task to reorient people from, you know, version A to version B. Just a more general presentation of what we find in the book. But I just say that, and I emphasize to some of you younger people, be diligent to search the Scriptures, to understand the doctrinal foundations of the faith, because they can be a bedrock. They are a bedrock in seasons of discouragement or trial or persecution or need or doubt or fear. And so knowledge versus ignorance, that's of absolute necessity in any trial. I left off finishing Lord Jones' comments, but he said, thirdly, with regard to Scriptures, not to study them as a proof text for our own preconceived ideas. How often that can be the case. We've got it figured out. We just need to put a parenthesis after our own thoughts. No, read the Bible as it is on its own. And he said as well, read it humbly. And he just drew from that Peter's phrase, our beloved brother Paul. If you've read Galatians chapter 2, it was many years before, to be sure. But you know, some people in a situation like that where Paul had to rebuke Peter openly, because of his drifting back to an unwarranted separation from the Gentiles and the churches. Fellowship only with the Jews, hold a Jewish ceremonial lifestyle and cutting them off from that. Peter had erred and Paul rebuked him to his face. Perhaps many of us would think, you know, I was one of the original 12, Paul. The Lord told me I was going to be a leader. He's used me. You remember, you ever heard of Pentecost? You know, you can almost... That's not Peter. Peter can speak of his beloved brother, Paul. And here, a study of Scripture, a use of Scripture with humility. Well, here, for our steadfastness, for our endurance, I say first, we need, as we've been encouraged throughout, knowledge to be a people of the book. But secondly, as we find in our text here, I put to you that we must have obedience and follow obedience versus lawlessness. In the phrase in the middle of the verse, Peter says, "Beware lest ye also being led away with the error of the wicked." The word underneath wicked here has the idea of lawlessness. Those that are separated, come off, cut off from law. Peter doesn't mince words. He has used here this very term, one of the key words in his description of Sodom and Gomorrah. There are lawless people. And it's been obvious throughout the epistle, as we saw it even early back in chapter 1, that one of the things that was true of the false teachers is they were introducing lawlessness. You know, this obedience stuff is just really overrated. We can just enjoy life here and do these things that the others in our Gentile wicked context are doing, and it's not a problem. That was one of the reasons we found that they were suggesting that the Lord wasn't coming back. Where's the promise of His coming? Because they didn't want to bring in the truth of the Scriptures with regard to that coming and the whole reality of judgment. And so here, Peter challenges them. Don't be carried about with this lawlessness. And as I said, Peter doesn't mince words. We learn from Peter that what God's Word is and what God's law is. And Peter doesn't come and just hide, as it were, the realities. A refusal to acknowledge God's right to rule is rebellion. That's what we saw in the opening of chapter 2. Even denying the Lord that bought them. The Lord, that strong word where we get our word despot, has to do with rule, it has to do with regulation, has to do with law. Last generation's conflict over lordship versus the non-lordship salvation. Well, it's pretty easy to find where Peter would be. How can you have salvation from your Lord if He's not your Lord? So Peter doesn't refuse to acknowledge God's right to rule. Do refuse God's right to rule are rebels and those that break God's law. He doesn't shrink back from labeling as lawless. I remember someone we were in school with years ago that had left Greenville area and gone to a major city and wrestling with their different church choices and so forth. And they found one church and they thought the preaching was good enough indeed, but they said, "We just have to say one thing that is missing. It's the O word, obey." And evidently there was not much preaching or even emphasis on obedience and the impact of the faith upon our lives. Peter here says this is a big piece of endurance, obedience versus lawlessness. But I want to come quickly and finally to the last aspect here, lest ye fall from your own steadfastness. Stability versus instability. What does he say in verse 16 of the false teachers? That they twist as they also do the other scriptures. And you think about that. I mean, he hasn't enunciated it, but he said pretty directly here, the false teachers are twisting Paul. You go back to Paul, and you see some of his own comments. At one point, Paul was being twisted into an antinomian because he was preaching justification. And there were some that were saying, let us do evil that good may come. Paul didn't say that at all. And he counteracts that charge. Do you know that's actually one indication that maybe you are really preaching the gospel, that people start scratching their head. Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He knows if you understand grace, if you understand that God's going to deal with you entirely based upon Jesus, entirely based upon what He has done and He hasn't done, in contrast to what you have done and you haven't done, that your first instinct is going to be, well, does obedience matter then? And Paul says it does matter much every way. But here, these false teachers were obviously twisting Paul and twisting the Old Testament the other way. They weren't trying to encourage a legal spirit, a bondage spirit. They were endorsing the libertine spirit. And here, he said they twist these things to their own destruction. Think of the ways that these men have been described. Cunningly devised fables. Damnable heresies. I'm competing with Alexander Scorby, I believe. I could break the commandment with his voice. But I covet Dr. Panosian's a little more, so that's okay. But here, our stability, he said the scriptures to their own destruction. He said they were using and introducing cunningly devised fables, damnable heresies. They were blasphemous. They were arrogant. One of the things that I thought, and it's apparent as you read this and the other epistles, and you see the interaction of these teachers, you can see the going and coming in and out of the churches. There are even false epistles floating around. Paul references in Thessalonians a letter asked from us, which hadn't been from him. But one of the dangers and one of the common denominators of the false teachers is their own personality, their own ability to attract disciples unto themselves. And you find it so interesting and so different, whether it's Peter or Paul or John or James. They're not drawing out disciples after themselves. They're drawing disciples to follow Christ. They're unfolding and expounding the Scriptures, the Testament and now the New Testament Scriptures. And there is a bedrock. There's a position of stability, the eternal Word of which Christ has said, heaven and earth shall pass away. Peter's talked about the heaven and earth melting with fervent heat. But my Word shall not pass away, the Lord says. Here's a bedrock of stability. You know, we have a tendency at times, even among orthodox and faithful teachers, to gravitate to the teacher, to focus too much on the teacher. I've said often, in public and private context, there's a little Romanist inside of all of us. And one of the things a Romanist wants is a priest. Somebody he can see and touch and get checked off by. That's no position of stability. The best of ministers will disappoint you in one way or another. We pray that the Lord may raise up and we might be privileged to sit under faithful, godly ministers. And that is a precious privilege. But it's no foundation. No. Our foundation, our hope, is in God's Word. And God's Word faithfully understood, faithfully proclaimed, faithfully followed, not twisted, just to get it to do what I want it to do. No, that's to their own destruction. No, we rather would be steadfast instead of such an unstable place following men and not God. And so Peter's last charge to his beloved, be stirred up, he said, by way of remembrance. Don't be ignorant, be diligent even in your Christian walk and your experience. And beware. Don't follow cunningly devised fables. Don't follow charismatic earthly leaders. Follow God. How can we endure? How can we be steadfast? What shows us to be different than these that twist the word to their own destruction? Knowledge versus ignorance. Obedience versus lawlessness. There's an faith. And stability versus instability. The false teachers, they come, they go. The packaging changes. The new approach, the allurements versus the unchanging eternal Word of the living God. May God help us, even in our uncertain and troubled days, to endure and to follow this path. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we come and ask that You will prosper the living Word. Lord, even among the phrases of these closing sentences of this book, that You will provide strength for our needy souls in this day. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.